You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
It is good to see you this evening. If you would please join with me in turning to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, we read beginning with verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Therefore the slave fell to the ground and was prostrating himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And feeling compassion, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and was pleading with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling, and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your hearts." Let's ask our Lord's blessing and help in this next hour. Lord, thank you for your holy word that is living and active and sharp. It goes so deep into us that it gets to the very thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Exposes to our sight, Lord, what is already clear in your sight. Bringing our sins before us that we might acknowledge them and agree with you about them and turn from them. Put them away and pursue you afresh and anew. Lord, your word also fortifies us and demonstrates where the good path is and exhorts us and encourages us along the way of that pathway. And in view of the subject matter today, Lord, would exhort us on as we forgive each other and love each other from our hearts. Lord, would you meet with us tonight as we consider this story that our Lord told? Would you grant us insight into its meaning and its application? Would you deal with our hearts through that process? And would the result be that we would be a people who would obey you in these things? That we would take obedient action, not just being hearers of the word that are self-deceived, but doers that are blessed in their doing. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. The standards that God gives to us as His children make perfect sense. God's standards make perfect sense. But His standards make gospel sense. As we said this morning, it isn't common sense. It's far above, it's infinitely above common sense. What God gives us is divine wisdom. The standards will never make sense to the unbelieving mind. The standards will never make sense if you don't believe the gospel to be true. But if you know the gospel and if you know it to be true, if you have entered into its realities, the Lord has forgiven you of your sins. He has reconciled you to Himself. He has made you a new creation. He has given you His Spirit. If you know that the gospel is true, then you know that the responsibilities that belong to that gospel are right. They are perfectly in agreement with what should be, and therefore those standards become binding upon your conscience. We know that our Lord's teaching is not unreasonable, and we know that our Lord's teaching is not unattainable. What the Lord calls us to live, He gives us the ability to live by His grace, by His Spirit, by His power. But what our Lord has just said to Peter is one of those hard sayings that to anyone who doesn't know Christ surely seems unreasonable, and even to the people of God, for a moment causes us to pause. It's stunning what Jesus calls for here. Peter, listening as our Lord gives us the process for loving each other, for rescuing each other, for confronting sin in the family of God, among the children of God, Christ gives the process. Peter listens to that, and he's got a question that arises in his mind. It's the same question that we all ask, but are there limits to this? I mean, where do we draw the line when it comes to forgiveness? And Peter, instinctively knowing that the standard that was very common in the day, a wrong understanding of the book of Amos, a wrong interpretation of Old Testament scripture, but applied by many of the rabbis, had become common in his day, that you drew the line of forgiveness at three offenses. Peter comes with a higher standard, and he says, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus calling to mind the vengeance of Lamech in the Old Testament, Genesis 4, 23 and 24, says, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven, 77 times, which is to say, as lost men are characterized by astounding hatefulness and vengefulness and wrath, so those who belong to the kingdom and family of God will be characterized by astounding grace and forgiveness. The lost man seems to know an unlimited kind of vindictiveness. God's people are to know an unlimited kind of forgiveness. This is difficult. And our Lord, knowing that just the statements might be difficult for Peter to grasp and for us to grasp, follows that straightforward explanation with a story, with an illustration, with a comparison. And that's what we look at tonight. This masterful story that our Lord tells that illustrates why our unlimited forgiveness, no matter the offense, no matter the repeated nature of the offense, why we should be a people who go on forgiving, why this makes perfect gospel sense. We'll look at it under three headings. I'll just mention them as we come to them, as we look at this story together. One thing I want to say, though, before we look at it is there are commentators who want to treat this story like an allegory. They look at all the elements of the story and they want to find a spiritual identification for each of these points or each of these references, and I think that's a mistake. This is not an allegory. This is a story meant to illustrate something, and the truth that it illustrates is actually very basic, and we'll see as we go through it. We understand it. There are some things in the story that don't perfectly line up with what we know about salvation, but the main point of the story clearly aligns with what we know about salvation, and it's that main point that we are meant to take away from it. So here's the first thing I want you to notice with me. The realm identified for the forgiveness illustrated. Jesus is going to illustrate the kind of forgiveness that should characterize us, but the first thing he does is he identifies the realm in which this forgiveness that is to be practiced is is being emphasized? What realm is really being emphasized here? And he says this in verse 23 when he says, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to." The kingdom of heaven may be compared to. This is life in the kingdom of heaven. This is life as a child of God. So what he's about to talk about is what should characterize Christians. This is what characterizes his people who belong to his kingdom, who are members of his family. Now, at the beginning of the story, that might not be so astounding, but what this means is when you get to the end of the story, and there are things like torturers talked about, and Jesus says to his own disciples in verse 35, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your hearts." What this says to us is there's a severe discipline being described in this story that is meant to be applied to God's people. Said to you another way, God wants you and I to know that forgiveness is a serious issue. We are never to take this matter lightly. And as we think about forgiving other people, and specifically forgiving our brothers and sisters in Christ, when we think about this issue, we're not to think about it as just, you know, this is something good if we practice it. This is a kind of gracious kindness if I practice this. No, it goes beyond that. This is a requirement. This is something that the Lord expects of me. And if I don't practice this, it's not just something regrettable, it's sin. This is something that if I don't practice it, it is sin, and the Lord will discipline his children for their disobedience in this matter. I just want to stop for a moment and ask you, do you recognize that if there's someone in your life you are refusing to forgive, if there's some offense that's been committed against you and you are refusing to forgive it, as a child of God, do you understand that is sin on your part? You are sinning. This is what we often do. We say, the sin you've committed against me is large, and you better hope that I forgive you. Because you're the sinner, you see, and I'm the innocent one. Well, what our Lord says is this, if that person has sinned against you and now you refuse to forgive them, you're sinning too. Now you are committing sin. And it's a sin so serious that the Lord warns about a severe kind of discipline that a believer comes under when they refuse forgiveness. So unforgiveness is a sin, it's a serious sin, and this illustration teaches that granting forgiveness is a serious matter for the Christian. The realm identified for the forgiveness illustrated is the kingdom of heaven. Second thing I want you to notice. Now let's look at the example for the forgiveness required. The Lord tells this story that gives us a comparison by which we will grasp why this makes gospel sense. The rationale for what is expected of us. How could the Lord expect this of me? How could he expect me to forgive so freely, so generously, so consistently, so repetitively? How could he expect this kind of forgiveness from me, one of his children? Well, this story will explain why this makes gospel sense. Let's just take note of the main points. First of all, verses 23 and 24, you have a great king and a guilty servant. A great king and a guilty servant. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, let's stop there. He did not have the means to repay. You have a great king, and you have a servant of his who proves to be guilty. Slave is used here in the most general sense. These are servants of the king in the sense that everyone who belongs to his realm is one of his servants. The difference is that the main servant in this story is clearly viewed as one who had a great position of influence in the kingdom. It appears that what we're meant to assume is this is someone who's been given a form of leadership that would include gathering taxes that would then be passed on to the king and to the realm. But when the time came for the accounting for his collections are due, he is found to have been unfaithful because he doesn't have the money that the king was due. Now, because this isn't the main point, you know, how did he not have the money? This is oftentimes what we do in our study of Scripture. We put our attention on everything except what the text actually tells us. So we wonder, I wonder why he didn't have the money. Well, the text doesn't tell us, but I think there are two things that are reasonably clear. First of all, it seems he has taken what should have been kept in store for the king and he has spent it on himself and on his family. Because when it comes time that the king is going to dispense justice, what is he going to do? He's going to sell this man and his family into servitude along with everything the man possesses. So this is a man who has been taking care of himself and his family. He has things, but he doesn't have the money that the king is due. And so in that sense, you could say he was an embezzler. He had taken what belonged to the king and used it like it was his. As a result, the second thing that is clear, he owes a debt that is impossible to repay. One who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. The talent, the greatest monetary unit of that day. 10,000 of them. Comparing various sources, a talent was a monetary unit that equaled between 15 and 20 years of a laborer's wages. One man's work, average guy, 15 to 20 years of wages would be one talent. Now, multiply that by 10,000. 20 years of work times 10,000. It's an impossible amount of money to repay. John MacArthur commenting says this, from historical documents of the time, it has been determined that the total annual revenue collected by the Roman government from Idumea, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, right? So you have four provinces. You're gathering taxes from four provinces. 1 year's taxes from all the citizens of those four provinces, MacArthur says this, was about 900 talents. Based on those figures, 10,000 talents amounted to more than 11 years of taxes from those four provinces. From the Old Testament, we learned that the total amount of gold given for use in the temple was just over 8,000 talents, 1 Chronicles 29, 4 and 7, and that the weight of gold which came into Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, 1 Kings 10, 14. Although myrias literally means 10,000 because it was the largest numerical term in the Greek language, it was also used figuratively to represent a vast, uncountable number. In that sense, it is the same connotation as the English word myriad, which is derived from it. Myrias is therefore sometimes translated countless, 1 Corinthians 4:15, or myriads, Revelation 5:11. Jesus' point in this parable, therefore, was that the man who owed the king 10,000 talents owed an incalculable and unpayable debt. So you have a great king, he has these servants. Some servants carry on work like this man where you're gathering money to be turned into the king. This man, when the time comes for accounting, does not have what he owes, and what he owes is beyond any ability of his to ever repay. Which brings us to the next thing we see in the story, and that is this king is a just king. And this servant is a wicked servant who deserves to lose everything. Verse 25, but since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Which would mean they would be slaves to someone else, indentured servants to someone else for the rest of their lives, because there's no way they would ever be able to pay back this debt. Simply being sold into slavery would not mean a true and full repayment. No, this is just justice. For what you have done, this is what you deserve. And what you deserve, you see, is to lose everything. You deserve to lose everything. Everything this man has loved, everything he has counted valuable, everything that he has spent the king's riches on, riches that did not belong to him, he's going to lose it all. And rightly so. So that, verses 26 and 27, he pleads with the king for mercy. Therefore, verse 26, the slave fell to the ground and was prostrating himself before him. This man now prostrates himself in a way that what he's indicating is, I won't just belong to you as a servant, you'll have my life. And what is he saying? Verse 26, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. This is amazing, isn't it? And this part we understand in light of our salvation. Isn't it amazing when men and women first come face to face with what they actually owe to God, when they come face to face with their indebtedness, when they come face to face with their sinfulness, sometimes the wrongly informed reaction is to say, I'll do everything in my power to make it right. How do I need to change? How do I need to reform? What do I need to do? God, if you'll have mercy on me, I'll make it right. When in reality, he could never make it right. He could never make it right. I will repay you everything. That's beyond your ability, sir. 10,000 talents? You could never make it right. So what does the king do? Verse 27, and feeling compassion, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. The debt takes what was in fact theft and treats it like a loan and cancels it. I release you from your guilt, and I forgive you your debt. I'm not going to accept your terms of trying to pay me back. I'm going to give you this as a gift. Set you free and forgive everything you owe me. What mercy. What mercy. And there was love in it. He felt compassion for this man, the story says. So here's a man who went from death to life, from losing everything to walking out of that king's presence a free man and a forgiven man. But what does he do? Verse 28, but that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. What is this? This is morally outrageous. This is moral outrage. The fellow slave, this is ironic, isn't it? He voices to this man the very same words the man had voiced to the king. Verse 29, so his fellow slave fell to the ground and was pleading with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. You ever thought about that? That anytime someone asks you for forgiveness, they're voicing what you said to God when he forgave you in his Son, Jesus Christ? You came face to face with your sinfulness, with what you owed the king. You could have never repaid him. What did you do? You pleaded for mercy. You asked God to be merciful to you in and through his Son, Jesus. You asked him to forgive you. Now someone is saying to you, will you forgive me? What do you say to them? Well, notice what this man did. Verse 30. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Morally outrageous what this man does. When a forgiven servant doesn't forgive a fellow servant. Pay attention to the elements that make this outrageous. First of all, you have a small debt compared to an infinite debt. This man was owed 100 denarii, a denarius, a day's wage. 100 days' wages is what this man owed. 100 days' wages. While the forgiven servant owed 10,000 years' wages. One a small debt, the other an infinite debt. The infinite debt forgiven, now he doesn't want to forgive this small debt. Cruel treatment compared to just treatment. There's no indication in the text, in the story, that the king treated this man cruelly on a personal level. He commanded that the man was going to be sold into slavery along with his family and going to lose everything he had, but this was just justice. He doesn't choke the man. He doesn't beat him, just announces the verdict. This man instead finds his fellow slave and is choking the life out of him, trying to extract from him what he owes. And then you see heartless treatment compared with compassion. When the wicked servant cried out to the king for mercy, the king had compassion on him. But now as a fellow slave asks for mercy, there is no heart of compassion. No, I'm going to hold you accountable for what you owe me, for what you've done. Which means he is keeping account instead of clearing the account. The king cleared his account. Now he's going to keep accounts. Interesting, isn't it? The 1 Corinthians 13 teaches love does not keep a list of wrongs. God's love isn't one that keeps account of wrongdoing. Why does that make gospel sense? Because the Lord cleared our accounts. Cleared them completely. This is so outrageous that even fellow servants recognize it in the story. Verse 31, so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved. And came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Why would this grieve them? Because they understood the comparison. They knew what the king had done for this one and now watched what he did to a fellow servant. Grieved them. And they tell it to the king. And what is the king's response? Well, it's outrageous in his eyes also. Verse 32, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt. There's emphasis there, dear ones. All that debt. All that debt. Once again, the Lord is putting before our mind's eye. What kind of debt were you forgiven? Christian, disciple of Jesus, what kind of debt were you forgiven? I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave? In the same way that I had mercy on you. R.T. France had this to say. He said, the reason why forgiveness must be unlimited is explained in a vivid parable. The unimaginable size of the original debt. The talent was the highest unit of currency, and 10,000, the highest Greek numeral, a billion pounds would convey the impression, is picked up in the emphatic, all that debt of verse 32. If that is the measure of the forgiveness the disciple has received, any limitation on the forgiveness he shows to his brother is unthinkable. The fact that the second servant's debt is 1/600,000th of the first emphasizes the ludicrous impropriety of the forgiven sinner's standing on his own rights. Close quote. Isn't that what we do? Well, I have my rights. What were your rights when you were standing before God guilty and on your way to hell? And he had mercy on you. And so our Lord brings this story home. He applies it, verse 35. Well, let's back up to the story itself and notice what happens. Verse 33, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. This is where I say we make a mistake if you try to allegorize this and make everything fit salvation, because it appears in the story that his debt was reinstituted. And they say, the Lord never does that. Forgive our sins and then put them back. And you're taking the story and making it say more than it's meant to say. What it's meant to tell you is there's a severe consequence when someone forgiven so much in turn refuses to forgive. And that's what our Lord says in verse 35. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your hearts. His brother from your hearts. If each of you does not forgive his brother. You see, this is a warning for disciples. So how serious is the matter of forgiveness for a child of God? So serious that unforgiveness is severely disciplined by God. That's the lesson. So it's not just a good thing if we would forgive. It's not just a suggested thing that we should forgive. We don't pat ourselves on the back and think of it as some magnanimous thing if we forgive another person. It is a moral obligation that we forgive. It would be morally outrageous if we did not forgive. It is a must that we forgive. It's the kind of forgiveness that will never make sense to an unforgiven person. But we're the most forgiven people on the face of the planet. The Lord has forgiven us of everything. So how should we forgive? We have been made to know. We were brought to account, as it were, before the King. And we were made to know our sin debt before God. This is what God did for us through the preaching of the gospel. We were made to know our sin debt, what we owed the King, and were unable to pay. And he didn't just bring our debt to our attention. He brought us to the place of repentance. We were made sorrowful over our sin, and we longed to be forgiven, and we pleaded for forgiveness, and we understood how we would be forgiven, because God set that before our eyes as well. By the death of his own Son, by the blood of his Son, we would be forgiven of all of our debt. And so what did we do? We pleaded for what we did not deserve. Would you have mercy upon me and forgive me by the blood of your Son? We deserved to lose everything. And instead of losing everything, God gave us everything. Read Romans 8, where he makes the point that if God gave his own Son to his people, what will he not give you? What will he withhold from you, having not withheld his only Son? God has forgiven us everything and given us everything. Indeed, we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We inherit the inheritance of the Son of God. And now someone comes to us, and they owe us, and no matter what it is that they owe us, doesn't compare, does it, to what we owed our King? And they say, will you forgive me? And we say, no, you owe me. Is that not morally outrageous? If you can see it is, would you say amen? Or owe me? Which is more appropriate? It is immoral, isn't it? It's outrageous. It's grievous. I mean, when we witnessed it, it ought to bother us. And it's so unacceptable in the eyes of our King, He will not let it stand. We will face the torturers until we make it right, until we respond in the way that we should respond, until we forgive. How does God send the torturers to His people? How do unforgiving Christians suffer discipline until they repent of their sin of unforgiveness? Not an exhaustive list, but let me mention a few ways that we know this happens. First of all, the torturers exist in our own soul. Show me an unforgiving Christian, and I'll show you a miserable person. Every single time. You hold unforgiveness in your heart and you have no joy in your soul. There's a lack of peace. There's a lack of joy. There's a lack of satisfaction. It's like everything that might satisfy your soul, it's like a cloth that's been wrung out and there's no moisture in it. This is what happens in our soul when we refuse to forgive. Having been forgiven so much, then we want to hold a fellow slave up to what we think is justice. And watch what happens in your heart when you do that. God disciplines you in the realm of your own heart, in the realm of your own inner man, in the realm of your own soul. Anybody listening to me tonight, that you've been miserable now for a while because there's something you refuse to forgive. Another way that He does this is in the realm of our circumstances. Things begin to fall apart. The things that we don't realize we're receiving from the hand of the King every day. What do you have that wasn't given to you? What do you have today that the King hasn't imparted to you? He loves us too much to leave us without discipline. He disciplines and scourges every son whom He receives. And so one of the ways that He gets our attention and brings us to the place of repentance over our unforgiveness is He begins to withhold His blessing. We have pockets with holes in them. Everything we touch seems to vanish. There's leanness. Many times not just in our soul, but in our living. Difficulty after difficulty after difficulty until we will let go of it in our hearts and release someone else from their debt to us, knowing the Lord has released us from our infinite debt before Him. Sometimes it's in the realm of our circumstances. Many times it's in the form of relational rebuke. You do know this, don't you? Having been forgiven so much, if I refuse to forgive you, what is that? What is that? That beyond hard-heartedness and all the things that we've seen today, this morning and this evening. What else is it? It's pride. What must you become like to enter the kingdom? A child, a humble child. How do you then walk the pathway of life as a child on this side of heaven? The same pathway, the pathway of humility. How did you receive the forgiveness of your sins in Christ Jesus? God humbled you, brought you to the end of yourself. You cried out for mercy. And now you want to hold a fellow slave accountable for what he or she owes you? What has happened? Pride has stood up in your heart. And so what happens is God humbles the proud. We think we're standing on the moral high ground. I am morally innocent. You have sinned against me. I'm on the moral high ground. And so watch this. What often happens is you fall. You fall. And now you, the one unwilling to grant forgiveness, find yourself in a place where you need forgiveness. God humbles you because now you need someone to forgive you. And staring right back in that mirror is the person who had refused to forgive. And sometimes because of the absolute sovereignty and marvelous providence of our God, sometimes this humbling can even occur in the very relationship where we've refused forgiveness. It's not just that now I need someone else to forgive me. I need the person I refuse to forgive me. That's humbling, isn't it? How tall we feel, how high and lofty we feel until we fall. And then we see how proud and wrong we've been. Recently, I heard a sermon by John MacArthur on forgiveness. It was very good, and I liked a few things that he said. I want to pass these on. He said, we are never more like God than when we forgive. We are never more like God than when we forgive. More like our Father than when we forgive. Talked about that this morning, loving our enemies. Our Father today has caused the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. We're commanded to love our enemies. Never more like God than when we forgive. And never more unlike God than when we refuse to forgive. You refuse to forgive, you dishonor your Father. You're not a son or a daughter who looks like your Father when you refuse to forgive. And never more noble as a human being than when we forgive. You want to see man made in the image of God reflect his or her creator. Watch someone who grants forgiveness. Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. And our Lord says this forgiveness must be from our hearts, verse 35. Forgive his brother from your hearts. It can't be superficial. It can't be simply formal. It's not a spiritual show. Let me demonstrate my virtue. It's genuine. You release someone from their debt to you in your heart. And as we've said the last couple of weeks, they don't even have to ask you. They don't even have to ask you. Acts 7:59 and 60 made reference to this morning. Stephen, the Bible says, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I want you to think about that. We read about stoning and we're so far removed from ever having witnessed that. I think we miss the brutality of it. Being pelted to death with rocks. And you're crying out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That's a man reflecting his Father in heaven. That's a man reflecting his Savior. That's a man manifesting the dignity of the image of God in a human life. So I ask you, have you been forgiven? Has the Lord forgiven you? Is Jesus your Savior and Lord? Did His blood pay for all your sins? Do you stand before the Lord this night with nothing on your record? You had a record that damned you to hell. You could have never fixed it on your own. You could have never repaid it. But you're clean tonight. Is that you? If you say yes, then who owes you something and you haven't cleared their account? Are you that wicked servant who now takes your brother or your sister by the collar, choking them as it were? I'm not going to let you go until you pay. I'm not going to let you go because you owe me. I'm not going to let you go because you violated my rights. Is that you? What does our Lord in the story call such a person? Wicked. It's sinful. It's sin. Unforgiveness is sin. Are you sinning against the people who sinned against you because you're not willing to forgive them? And if that is you, I know something about you. If you truly are forgiven, sooner or later, you're going to meet with the torturers. Your Father loves you too much to just let it stand. You will eventually meet with the torturers, and I'm probably talking to someone who's already in the torture chamber. It's in the realm of your soul, or it's in the realm of your circumstances, or it's in the realm of relationships, or it's in all those realms and more. But your Father is disciplining you because you have not relented. You have not set that person free. So I ask, will you set them free now? They don't have to ask you. Would you set them free right where you are, right this moment in your heart? Will you forgive your brother from your heart? Will you set them free now and say, they owe me nothing? Having been forgiven such a debt, who am I to call on the debt you owe me? Anybody here listening to me, you've known the freedom of putting your case in the hands of God. Not defending yourself, not seeking justice for yourself, just leaving it to the Lord. And do you do this with a heart of humility, not pride? I read Spurgeon this week where he talked about not letting what someone says about you bother you. He said, because whatever they say about you isn't as bad as you actually are. You're worse than what they say. So will you just leave it with Him as one who has been forgiven in an infinite way? Forgive your brother from your heart. God's people would say. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for dealing with us in such clear terms, not leaving us with any doubt as to what you would expect from us, and making clear through a story why it is perfect gospel sense. It's not common sense, but it is divine wisdom, and it makes perfect sense in view of the gospel. Lord, work in us in such a way that what we are now capable of in Christ Jesus, because we are new creations, because we have your Spirit, because we have the truth, work in us in such a way that what is on display in our lives is not some sort of natural forgiveness, but a supernatural forgiveness. Something astounding, something stunning, something that manifests your astounding forgiveness of us. We confess we battle with this, Lord. Our flesh stands up, our pride stands up. Forgive us for that and strengthen us, Lord, to mortify ourselves, the sin that is present in us, and to embrace from our hearts what is right, so that with joy and freedom we walk out of here tonight with nothing held in our hearts toward another person. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.